Brothers and sisters, friends, please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, our text for this morning is verses 3 to 8. Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8. This is the opening salutation in this letter, an epistolary format. And so we've already seen the sender, the recipient, and a general greeting. Now we see Apostle Paul's unique style of giving thanks to God for all the work that has been happening in the Church of Colossae. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is continually bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. You want to see what mature, godly men give thanks to God for? You see it right here. All right? You see, the immature saints in the church, they constantly pray for their physical needs, usually their health or somebody else's health, for extra money and income, for better circumstances, alleviation of difficulty at work, relational joy and peace, so on and so forth. Most of this stuff, when we look at it, really doesn't pertain to what we will once achieve. And the scripture says that the hope of eternal glory is already reserved in heaven for us. And so if we're so preoccupied with things of this world, then chances are we have very little internally to sustain us through the tides and the difficulties of life. But if our focus is in the things that are truly eternal and anchored in heaven, then you see that it will bring great joy and mature reflection, and of course, it'll well up thankfulness. Now, you say, so, okay, what's the big deal? You know where Paul is, right? He's not in a warm, air-conditioned building. He's not living in suburbia with good income and good food and housing and trendy diversions that we can preoccupy our free time with. He's in the Roman prison system, and he's giving thanks. So there's something for us to learn from mature disposition of mature believers. Not only must we turn from our immaturity and our current, this worldly perspective, but we need to learn how the grace of God works in the world, and we need to rejoice in that. You'll notice Paul uses two terms for prayer. One is thanksgiving. That's the main verb in this section. Eucharistomen, we give thanks. And then the other verb is prosukuomai, we pray, or I pray. So here, Paul says, we give thanks, and he says, praying always for you. There's two. One is a prayer of thankfulness to God. Another is a prayer of intercession or supplication before the Lord on behalf of others. So both words come in the life of Paul. So what does Paul do on his free time? Take a look. He's not really concerned about a very cushy, expensive vacation. He's laboring for others. He's overflowing in his heart with joy. Have you noticed some of the richest people, the most comfortable lifestyle, people who have lots of education, they just lack the kind of thankfulness and joy? You know, you hardly see them being thankful. They're usually constantly complaining and saying there's something wrong with their life or their world or are constantly filled with disgruntled feelings. And of course, people will always conflict with one another when you come with such disgruntled hearts. And here, Paul's in jail, and he gives thanks to God. He's overflowing. You can sense his joy, his energy, and it just exudes because he is a man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, with God as his central focus. And that's the secret, really, to the Christian life. And we need to adopt this perspective. There's another thing that Paul describes here, and we need to carefully observe them, and it is the work of God's grace. Contrary to what many people think, God doesn't simply pop up Christian communities overnight and mushroom without using people and faithful men and women through the process of his grace into an area. So, which means that there are men like Paul and others praying, men like Epaphras who are faithfully laboring as an evangelist. And once the church is formed, when people come to faith, they stay there and help and equip and grow. I mean, people come with all kinds of spiritual baggage, spiritual relational baggage, materialistic baggage. They bring all kinds of idolatry. And you could see how such syncretistic worldview in Colossae can wreak havoc in the health of a church. What are some idols in our culture? And it's very clear in the vocabulary that we use. It's my time. I mean, we constantly talk about my time. But as a Christian, we know that it's not our life. We're bought at a price. So it's the Lord's. So how is it yours when the Lord owns you? When you talk about my money, well, I thought everything belonged to the Lord, and we're just managers. We're not owners. We're stewards. So behind what we say and what we believe is a syncretized view of a humanistic, secular, materialistic worldview that have already infiltrated into our thinking, and we most of us don't have pure faith. Most of us have a jumbled up, you know, convoluted, worldly mixed kind of an understanding of what Christianity is, and we label that Christianity, and it is not. It is not. So we need to be corrected in that. To a certain degree, we need to be corrected. Some of us need to be corrected more than others. Some people talk about their major or their career. Well, think about where your major and your career fits into the plan and the purposes of God and the kingdom. Because we are Christ's disciples, we're his slaves, we're God's people, we belong to God's family. Think about what those things do. If you are doing purely because you enjoy doing them, but it is completely disconnected with what God is doing in the world, then how can you say that God saved me by his grace, now I can go and do whatever I want? A Christian cannot think this way. But the fact that many do and call themselves Christians shows you how syncretized their faith is with the world that is selfish and possessive. And that is the DNA of our fallen nature. We have the Adamic disease. We are extremely selfish, prideful, self-absorbed. We look for our own pleasures, our own desires, our own goals, what satisfies us. It's me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity that kind of activates and moves us around. And this is what the gospel saves us from, because that's the kind of people that the wrath of God remains. Christ is coming to judge because we're not worthy of that. And that kind of idolatry doesn't help us. It destroys us. It destroys us. And so God wants to save us. And that's what he has done through his son. He does this in history through faithful men. He does this through a process. Colossae, at this point, has a church, a group of believers who gather together, and they're about 5 years old in their faith. And yet, when I look at this, they demonstrate signs of maturity. As a kind of maturity that we here, we've been here about 17 years, 13 years here in Berkeley alone, so we should be mature in this area, especially when those of you who have had a consistent diet of the Word of God, you have had many years to practice your faith and grow in his grace. So we should have no excuse of this kind of immaturity. And yet that's not where we find ourselves often. So let this passage be an encouragement as well as a challenge to you. There's still room to grow. And yes, there's much maturing progress that has already happened. But let's be real about this. We're not as mature as we ought to be. And there's a huge danger that the syncretization of the secular worldview can really infiltrate into the church. And if we're not careful, we will look just like the world, and there will be no difference, and we will have zero impact in our culture. As I pray for the churches in South Korea, that tiny little country boasts of some of the largest churches in the world. Several years back, they did a survey, and they found that 23 of the largest congregations in the world are located in South Korea. Largest Presbyterian church, largest Baptist church, used to be, no longer anymore. Largest Methodist church, largest full gospel church, largest church in the world, that boasts 300,000 to 600,000 members, is in South Korea. And yet, they have churches everywhere, but what kind of impact are they having in their culture? I'm sorry, it's minus. Because the South Korean Buddhists, the secularists, the humanists, they lampoon Christ and the church and the gospel. And that's how terrible it is, the spiritual condition. It should be ashamed. And so we don't want to be ashamed after being exposed to so much of God's truth. We want to demonstrate genuine signs of salvation and spiritual maturity. And not only does it bless us, but it encourages others. Here, Apostle Paul lists three major reasons why he gives thanks. And if you want to encourage other people in their faith, just live out your faith. It's as simple as that. Just do what you know to be right and true. Just work out the gospel. You say you believe? Well, then pray and ask God to make you consistent with that belief. What is this inconsistency we label as Christianity? It's just not. It's sub-Christian. What is this my time when we are servants of the Lord, slaves? What is this my money when this is all God's? It's a tool, temporary, useful tool. What is this accumulation and flaunting and looking forward to a comfortable retirement when there's so much work to be done in the world? What is this of worldly joy? Vacations and retirements and comfortable life and successful career. What's all this language? This is secular stuff. This is not Christian. You'll never find it in the Bible of faithful men and women, but you'll find it among idolaters. That's how the Jewish idolaters who worship Baal and Yahweh, they use the same language. Health, wealth, prosperity. Same language. You go to Baal and say, Baal, bless our harvest. It's the same language. You say, God blessed my finances. God blessed our company and I have wonderful stock options. God blessed my career. It's the same idolatrous language of materialism. And it's just 21st century garb. And so we need to be careful that we do not imbibe into the secular drink that everyone else is drunk with. And so we need to get into the truth and the core of the gospel and allow the consistency of our belief and our walk to be made manifest. And once that happens, you see that there is a true sign of genuine growth and maturing process. So all this mumbo-jumbo of the religious language in the world, they have absolutely no spiritual foundations scripturally. So this section of scripture gives us insight into how the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ works in people. Let's take a look at one passage before we look at our main text, Acts 11, verses 13 to 14. You see why this is so important, and you see how God ordained His purposes from the foundation of the world. He ordained it such. Acts 11, 13 to 14. Here, Peter goes back and tells his Jewish brothers, the church in Jerusalem, how the Gentiles are coming to faith. And this was Peter's firsthand experience of a full Gentile. He is not a proselyte. He is not circumcised. He's just a God-fearing Gentile. Here is Acts 11, verse 13. And he says, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, verse 13, saying, send to Joppa and have Shimon, who is also called Petras here, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, and you and all your household. Now, I want you to just get the impact of this passage. Number one, Cornelius was praying, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." And he has a vision of an angel standing in his house. If the angel, angelos means a messenger. He has a message. If an angelos has a message, why doesn't he just preach the gospel? Don't the angels know? Of course they know. They were there ministering to Jesus before, during, and after. The whole crucifixion, resurrection, angels are all involved. Of course they know. Then why is Cornelius praying, God sending an angel, and the angel tells Cornelius, go get Peter. He's going to give you the real message that you need for salvation. My role is to tell you to get Peter. What's going on here? Why doesn't God use supernatural beings to do his work and bring people to salvation? You see what's going on? God ordained that men be given faith to cling to God and cry out to him. And there are many people crying out to God. And then God has ordained that men, feeble men, be sent with the message of power, the gospel of salvation, to be brought. And he has not given this to the angels. He has given it to men. And you see here, they need this for salvation. Notice it's necessary. It says, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. They're not going to be saved by watching a movie. Maybe if they believe and the message is there, they're not going to be saved just you playing golf with them and being a good friend to them. They're not going to be saved even if you bring them to some church gathering. They're only going to be saved if someone's there, filled by the Holy Spirit, know that he is an instrument of God's work and he speaks words of truth, the gospel of salvation. And God has ordained that through those means that he will work his gracious work of regeneration, granting faith, and clinging to Christ's finished work, and through his resurrection, being imputed with his perfect righteousness. This is what he has ordained. And so if you're a predestinarian, a Calvinist like me, you can say, well, who needs to go out in the mission field? God wants them saved, he's going to save them. Yeah, I believe that. But he saves them through prayer, through a messenger, and through the message. This is how he ordained it. And so, who was that agency? What was the work of grace at Colossae? It was Paul who taught Epaphras, and Epaphras sent to Colossae, started doing the work of evangelism, preaching the word, and God saved them, and now there's a church. That's the work of God's grace. And so now, if you are a man or a woman of faith, your faith juices in your soul begin to just well up and saying, hey, I want to be used of God that way. All right then, we're amongst brothers and sisters who understand God's grace, what he's doing in people's lives. That's exactly how you got saved. God worked through someone's prayer, bringing a message through some faithful messenger. You heard, you believed, and you trusted. And here we are gathered together. So the grace of God is all over this first opening passage. This is not just Paul's thankfulness that he's lifting up. It shows you, okay, the patterns of God's grace working. Because Paul says, I heard about your genuine salvation. And I heard that you heard the gospel. And I know that when you heard the gospel, you just didn't pass it off as some novel idea, but it was the word of life, and you held on to it, and God saved you through it. And so Paul's thanksgiving is filled with traces of the grace of God at Colossae. So let's take a look at the first of the three major reasons why Paul gives thanks. And you'll see, as you're maturing in the faith, this is what's going to make you joyful, okay? Not your job, not your lifestyle, not your hobbies, not your income. It's the work of God in your life and the lives of others. Here it is. Paul was thankful because of the genuineness of salvation in believers. We give thanks to God. Notice the plural, we. Paul is including Timothy in this. He said he's giving thanks to God. That's expression of gratitude. When you say, I'm praying for you, I hope that there is thankfulness. If I were praying for you, would I first say, thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness, genuineness of his faith and love, his steadfastness of hope, his sacrificial service to the body? Or will the pastor be saying, oh, Lord, please be with this guy. Lord, please be with this sister. Oh, Lord, please, let her not be pain. Let him not be a thing of difficulty to others. Would it be a deep, anguishing intercession, or it be rejoicing thankfulness? You think about that and think about how your faith affects other people. The Colossians have affected Paul quite a bit. And he says, he prays to God, who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's highlight Jesus' deity. You know, whenever you say Jesus, the world has all kinds of fanciful ideas about Jesus. When you say Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, you're saying he is God, the Son. Not Son of God. He's God the Son. He has a special relationship, unique relationship with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. And here it is. And he is Lord. He's Kurios. He's Lord Jesus Christ. Many people see Jesus as a historical figure. He's not their Lord. And many church-going people, they don't recognize Jesus' lordship. Is he reigning over your life today? If he is, he's your Lord. If you are reigning over your life today, he's not your Lord. This can't be true of you. And therefore, what's your relationship with God? I highly doubt that you feel the closeness with your Heavenly Father. I highly doubt that you have assurance of his love and care for you. Chances are you're complaining a lot. He feels distant, and you're blaming God for many things that is wrong with you. But if you have that proper relationship with the Lord, with the Father, you're going to overflow in thankfulness and joy. This is God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God and maker of the universe. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Gentiles, even like us, shows that because of who he is, that we can come into a deep relationship with him. And we can call God, not some deity out there, some supreme being out there, to whom it may be concerned, if you are out there, God. But this is our Father, Abba. Intimacy, closeness. Now you see how Paul can rejoice and give thanks and pray. You see, a lot of people can offer prayer, but it's like our secular world. They want spirituality without truth. They want to have faith in faith, not a relationship with the supreme being in the universe who has adopted us into his family through the sacrifice of his Son, the infinite God-man, the incarnate Son of God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once you know to whom you are addressing, your prayer is effective. And Paul says he's praying always for them. Not only does Paul, Timothy, and other co-workers constantly give thanks for the saints, but also the saints are lifted up in times of prayer. Paul was accustomed to praying three times a day as a Jew. That was his upbringing. And there's no doubt that he had continued this, but in a more intimate way. And his perspective and access is completely changed because of Christ's finished work and salvation that Paul has received. So later in the letter, Paul would also suggest the same pattern, Colossians 3:17. What he does, he recommends to the Colossians. Colossians 3:17, look, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Name means character. You know Christ's perfect character. Do it all in that character, characteristic of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. God the Father is a recipient. Jesus is the vehicle through which our prayers would be delivered. Right? You can write emails all day, but if you don't have an internet connection, it ain't going to go anywhere. Right? It's the same way. is through Jesus. When you have a right relationship with him, he is the vehicle through which our prayers are delivered to the Father, because he's our great high priest. So the thankful prayer is due to the Colossians believers' genuine faith. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith. Now, how do you hear of somebody else's faith? How do you hear that? Well, obviously, Paul heard because he got routine reports from Epaphras. And here it is. He made a 1,300-mile voyage all the way to Rome, visiting Paul in prison. And Epaphras is bringing good news that they're growing. They're a 5-year-old church, but they're genuine faith. And so Paul heard that it's not filled with religious works. And we got a church filled with people, especially in the Roman Catholic religion, that they think that doing certain religious things gives them brownie points before God. And it doesn't. The Jews used to think this way. Oh, we got the temple, we got Abraham as our ancestor. Who else is God going to save and bless? The Gentiles? We don't think so. He gave us the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. This was their boast, their pride. The circumcision was a mark of the Abrahamic covenant, and they boasted in that. And same thing. Many religious people boast in their ascetic practices, their religious history, their connection to some sort of a religious foundations. Those things are all things of boast. And you can tell kind of vestments that some of those guys wear. Boy, they got some expensive bling in their vestments. And they present themselves as authoritative figures from God. Well, does it work this way? Our Bible tells us no. Does Abraham believed and it is credited to him as righteousness? How did Abraham receive righteousness? He just simply took God's word at face value. That's it. He trusted God, that God was not going to lie or deceive, that God meant what he said. Abraham believed. Before when? When he was a Jew under the Mosaic law? No. Moses came much, much later after Abraham. Before he was, after he was circumcised? No, Abraham was not even circumcised. He believed. That's the basis. And all Gentiles also come in. So how does one hear of another person's genuine faith? How do you know someone's faith is genuine? Let's bring it home. How do you know your faith is genuine? Every day I meet religious people who profess to be a Christian, a believer, who trust in God and Jesus Christ, who are deceived, who are self-deceived, because they have no marks of genuine salvation. They have the external trappings of religion, but no marks of true salvation. Well, take a look here. We hear what faith produces, and genuine faith always produces works of faith, because true faith works. False faith never works. It's the lazy thing, does nothing, because it believes in no thing. Therefore, no thing come out of it. No thing that honors God, that pleases him, because there is no genuine faith. Paul says genuine believers in Thessalonica. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And you see the triumvirate, the threefold virtues of true salvation, faith, love, and hope come out in tandem. Not only in Colossians, but 1 Thessalonians. Notice it comes from the mind of the same human author who is now being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Here it is, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Does that sound almost contradictory to those of us who've been taught that faith and work should be completely separate? But you got to understand when you see what Paul is writing in Romans, he's writing to a lot of Jews who's in the congregation, who's steeped in Judaism, just like Roman Catholics, who are told that such works of religion is actually the signs of faith. And Paul says, no, religious works is not faith. And yet faith, genuine faith, always produces God-honoring works. So constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it. in the presence of our God the Father, Paul spells it out. And here it is. So don't pit faith and works on opposite ends, but define genuine faith and define what God-honoring works are. And you'll always see that they go hand in hand. One produces the other. Faith is trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. That's what Jesus talked about, the branch to the vine. You remain connected. Who does all the work? The vine does all the work. Who gets all the benefit? The branches. They bear the fruit. There you have it. It's a relationship of trust. That's belief. And you rest in the Lord Jesus alone. And he bears these wonderful results in your life. That's the way it works. Apart from him, without that genuine dependence, nothing. No thing. You cannot produce anything. And that's what it is. But people without genuine faith artificially try to create religious works. Sunday attendance, monetary donations, altruistic efforts. They think that those things count before God. And God says, that's like filthy rags. I can't accept that. It's abomination to me, says the Lord. So when you came to Christ, was there a forsaking of the worldly works? That includes religion, you know. That includes altruism. And many of you have made professions of faith, and you say, yeah, I used to think that doing good things and being moral scored with God. But I realized that that was just filthy rags before God. And so how do you think that holding on to the very things that God's going to punish and despise still count before God? That's religious idolatry. And so if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have marks of genuine faith. And you know what? People will hear about it. They'll say with incredulity, what, him? That guy used to be a drunk. Now he's actually serving at the homeless ministry, ministering to drunks? I don't believe it. That's usually how they'll hear about it. They'll see a radical change. Because now there's supernatural power that is working him, transforming him from inside out. That's usually how it works. And so the more pronounced your deep, dark lifestyle was observable to people, the more it will be observable, the transformation. And so if you still kind of look forward to practicing the kind of sins and abomination which God is going to come to judge, can you really have assurance of salvation and genuine faith? And of course the answer is no. But see, our church has become so lukewarm today that we just welcome anybody using religious lingo and saying, I'm a Christian. Well, welcome all. When there's absolutely no marks of true salvation, of genuine faith. So what happens when a church is filled with these folks? It's no longer a church. It's den of Satan. Now they stop every gospel progress because now the world looks at these religious unbelievers and they say, that's Christianity? I don't want to have anything to do with that. Those hypocrites. Nothing. And they despise. Right? And in the process, the genuine gospel sharing, the genuine believers have a hard time trying to reach a culture like that. South Korea is that way. It's inundated with religious information, but no real life and transformation. Europe is already dead. It had already gone through that process. Remember John Calvin? John Knox? Remember all the powerful reformers and great revivals in Europe? Yeah. Europe's dead. And they despise Christ and the gospel. And there's huge cathedrals are monuments of what once people once believed, and it's dead. It's mausoleums dedicated to a dead religion. That's what they are. And that's happening here in America. We're post-Christian. And most of our neighbors and friends have just a negative view of Christianity in Christ. And it's because we are not willing to be integrous and bold enough to say that's not Christianity. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so the world has heard enough of the sales pitch. They really need to see the product. They really need to see genuine believers with genuine faith. And so, friends, are you contributing to the bias of the world, or are you contributing to the absolute truth of the Word of God? Do you demonstrate clear faith? Now, if you do, you will encourage believers around you. You'll be a source of great encouragement. So if you've forsaken a lifestyle marked by sinfulness of your past, you have no intention of going back to the very lifestyle that God saved you out of, and you can rest assured that God has done his work of salvation in your life. A commentator, a Lutheran, Lenski, writes, "We cannot look into his soul to see his faith. We are able to recognize it only by means of evidence his faith furnishes." See? Genuine faith produces works of faith. Genuine faith not only saves you, but it encourages others. It encouraged Paul when he heard of it. Take a look at the second part of verse 4. Fervent love. You know, people, we have been so inundated by the secular idea of love. And we hear it in songs, and people talk about what they love and what they're passionate about so many times that we just think it's cheap and easy. Because most people are passive recipients of an emotion that comes to them. Oh, I felt love. I fell into love. But the love of God is agape here. God so loved the world. Was it easy for God to love the world? Of course not. That he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his only begotten Son. He gave the best of the best. He sacrificed it all to love sinners. Love is difficult. If somebody tells you that love is easy, loving someone is easy, I have no idea what love is. The Colossians demonstrated genuine agape. And what did it look like? Not an emotion, but it's an act of sacrifice. They were consistently sacrificing for one another, sacrificing their time, their comfort, their resources. This brother whom you claim to love has a financial need. It's a true need, not a want, a true need. You have excess. What do you think God wants you to do? Do you have to figure this out? Do you have to get counsel? Do you have to call somebody? If you love that person, you will say, here, you need it more than I do. Will it cost you? Of course it will cost you. But you just learn something about love. It doesn't happen to you. It's what you do willfully. Sacrifice for others. Just learn something a little bit about what it is. Now when you're ready to give your everything, your own life for others, then you may know a little bit more. Understand a little bit more of Christ. Chuck Colson was the White House aide under Nixon. The Oval Office was like this. President Nixon's door was open. Right there was Chuck Colson, and Nixon can see Chuck and say, hey, Chuck, come in here for a minute, and he would walk in and say, yes, Mr. President. They had that kind of relationship. When Nixon got into a jam with the Watergate, he threw Chuck under the bus, and Chuck was the only person among that cabinet who spent 7 months in jail, right? I didn't know this until I found out recently that a couple of senators who are true Christians found an archaic law in our law books and says that one person can actually serve the prison sentence for another. And one senator volunteered to serve in place of Chuck Colson when Chuck got saved in prison. Wow. That's amazing love. That's supernatural. A senator who said, you know what? There's my brother who is suffering. Now, Chuck was a war hero. I mean, he's a Marine lieutenant. He was captain. And he went to Washington, D.C. to become a powerful lawyer. And then when Nixon administration called him, he said, this is my responsibility. I need to serve my country. And he went and did that. He was thrown under the bus when things got tough. But more than that, even as God used that to humble him and save him God also communicated his incredible love through another brother, a senator, to demonstrate, look, you're not alone. We're with you. And Chuck didn't become embittered. He got out, and you know that the Lord used him in a mighty way as an evangelist. There's deep, loving concern among brothers that are sacrificial. And Paul heard of this, and he rejoiced. You know, your love for other people has a powerful impact among other Christians. It will not only make you a loving individual who is lovely, but you will encourage other believers. When a Christian discovers his God-plain love, agape, he begins a lifelong struggle of toilsome service to please the one who saved him. The fact of the matter is, we cannot see God or sense him, but we can see his body. And so the Lord, who is the head of the body of Christ, the Lord who is the groom, who left his bride here, we can serve the bride. We can serve the body. And so we serve God by serving others whom God has sent his only son to die to redeem. They're special people to God. They may not seem so special, but to God, they're extremely special. So we serve them sacrificially. I think some of you engaged men know what it means to have those special feelings toward your fiancé. It shouldn't be a mystery to you. But then you should understand what it means to be joyfully, sacrificially serving the one whom you love. If your heart has been changed from sinful selfishness to giving love, then you will demonstrate clear signs of salvation. The third mark is hope. We are way too world-centered. We're constantly preoccupied by what we think is important in this world. And yet, the Bible tells us this is a transient world. This is a Potomkin village. It's just propped up for temporarily to serve its purpose, but it's going to all be discarded. And a brand new world system under a brand new leadership, a brand new way of living is awaiting. That's the real stuff that God wants us to enjoy. And what gives us this steadfastness, fixing our gaze upon that goal? It's the hope. Hope is not a wishful thinking. It is a certainty, but you have to wait for it. It's a certainty that you have to wait. So it's the patience that is emphasized in hope. Patient waiting. It's already there for you because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. When mature saints look at younger believers who are growing and they're not worldly-minded, but they're heavenly-minded, that really encourages them and gives them reasons to give thanks. And so you know that as parents, you know when your kids really think about, you know, I really want to study hard and get good grades and really excel in the world and take a strong position so that I can serve as many people as possible. I want to do good for the sake of the Lord. I mean, if your son or daughter told you this during any stage of his growth, you'll probably be just blown away, and you'll probably be the most braggy parents at church. You want to know what my kid said? And you would write that down, and you would email it, put it on your Facebook, and saying, these are the kind of children I have, right? You'd be the braggest, that would be braggamony, not a testimony. So you'll be going around sharing, let me tell you. Well, let me tell you, when you have this kind of a mentality toward your life on earth, because you're so heavenly minded that you're willing to really labor here for the Lord, that will bring so much joy to so many other people around you. You will be inspirational for their faith. Now, the one who has this hope of future glory stays clear of all that would incur shame when the Lord Jesus would come. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. So how do you know you have this hope? This fix on your eternal destiny? How do you know that you have this very planted belief that your life is transient? You're not going to live a long, long time. As a matter of fact, you look forward to the exit. How do you know? 1 John 2:28 is what you avoid. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What's our confidence? You don't get involved in things that would make you shameful when the Lord comes. Let's say he came after the end of this message, this service. All right? Now think of all the things that you would be ashamed before the Lord. So now discard that from your mind and set your course on a different way. That's what it means. This is how you know you fixed your hope in the future and not on the things of this world. A lot of the things that you guys want, you should be ashamed for wanting that. Shame on you for wanting that. Shame on you for wanting to be with that girl or that guy. Don't you know? It's a terrible thing. Don't you know how sinful and selfish and shameful that is? So give it up. And fix your hope on the true love, the one who will truly satisfy you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And wait patiently for that right person whom God will be honored by as you marry and serve the Lord together and raise children in an environment you welcome additional members of your family where you can disciple them, mentor them, and train them up for future ministry. Fix your thoughts on the things that is to come. 2 Peter 1:11, go there. Peter now says that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. 2 Peter 1:11. I know a lot of people who have very little faith or no faith will look at this and say, well, what kind of life is that? That doesn't sound like it's a very cool lifestyle. Well, Scripture says it will be abundantly supplied to you. You don't even understand the kind of stuff that God is preparing for those who love him. Words can't even describe it. And so we have to use our sanctified imagination of what it could be. If I can taste something that's really delicious, there must be something that is like even a million times more delicious, is perfect in its deliciousness. And I can describe in so many different ways. I can't even describe something that's delicious or something that's refreshing or something that is very pleasant. If I can experience these things in a sin-cursed earth and this fallen world, how much more? If I can have a few things that I'm satisfied with, how much more is abundantly supplied to me by God, how that would be? You of little faith, as Jesus would say to his disciples. Look at the birds of the air. God provides for them. You being wicked, you know how to give good gifts to your own kids. You don't think God won't give the best gifts to you? You of little faith. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians who demonstrated these same qualities, work of faith, labor of love, Thessalonians, and steadfastness of hope? Now I want you to take a look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, and you see what it looks like. And then you'll see what it looks like in your life. If you have these qualities and the virtues of true faith, then it will continue to multiply in your heart, in your life. Thessalonians 1, verse 9, it says, for they themselves report to us. See, notice Paul hears again. We're hearing what kind of reception we had with you. We were there with you for a short time, but we're hearing the kind of impact we had and how you turned to God from idols. That's true faith. Idols, back then, idols cost a lot of money. I mean, some of you, you're young people, your video games, your idol. You spend so much time in that, you spend hardly any time in the Word. Nobody has to spell it out for you, but that's an idol. I mean, you should know that. If you can't figure that out, man, you got different problems. You need to put that away, because that's what's keeping you from being intimate with the Lord. It is not that difficult to figure out. But it seems that nobody is willing to even tell you about it. Somebody needs to tell you about it because it's harmful to you. The idol's not going to save you. Yeah, you have momentary, temporary pleasure and you suppress the need for God, but you're more empty. You have all the signs and symptoms of withdrawal if you stay away from it, because you love it so much. No different than a drug addict or an alcoholic. Let's call it for what it is, biblical term. It's an idol. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. It says that's simple. And if you can't, then you just learn what you love more. It's not difficult. You see, the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. They had their own versions. Whatever it is, they had them. To serve a living and true God. How do they serve the living and true God? Put him first. And put his people first. Sacrificial love. Oh, that's it. That's genuine mark of genuine salvation. Oh, here it is in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. They want what Christ wants. They're longing for that world to come. They're not going to listen to these scoffers who say, oh, you just want the things pie in the sky by and by, that you're no earthly good. Nonsense. The reason why we're passionate about serving the Lord here and now is because we're so fixed in the world to come. It's the fools and the scoffers who mocked such steadfast hope. So most people, when they look into the future, they can only see so far. They can never see beyond the grave. This is the folly of sin. They see a comfortable retirement, but they don't see one after that. A terrifying death and fearful judgment. They don't see that. That's what sin does. It blinds them. They can see a fantastic career, dream job, but they don't see the one beyond that. Great disillusionment and emptiness, frustration, pain. And then you look back and say, that's what I devoted my entire life for? Regret. They don't see that. They don't see the regret. They don't think they're going to regret. They think it's going to be wonderful. They're already deceived. Everything in this world is empty. And so if you set your sights on the world to come, it's never empty. Everything in this world has meaning because of that. So for 2,000 years of Christian history, genuine believers hope in the second coming of Christ. They patiently waited for the Lord in steadfastness, without wavering, without buckling under pressure, without fear of men's ridicule and their persecutions. In our generation, we have a bunch of people who claim to be Christian but are more interested in worldly riches than heavenly riches. They're more interested in physical life than eternal life. Because of this, they're so satisfied with their lives that I would dare say that they want Jesus to come at all. Forget returning quickly. Lord, Lord, not now. If you are coming, please delay, because I want to enjoy my youth. I hear young people talking like this all the time. I want to enjoy my youth before I get married. Like marriage is so bad. I mean, you're finally going to be a man. That's when you get married, you boys. God's finally going to sanctify you from your sinful selfishness. Look at the way you're talking. Look how selfish that sounds. It's grotesque in the kingdom of God. And you would see it right away in a bratty four-year-old. Why can't you see it in you? This is God's institution to sanctify you, make you a real man. And then he gives you kids. There goes the other 50% of your freedom. That's it. You're dead now. Well, praise the Lord. Now you're humbled for the work of God. Well, good. So they're so satisfied. They don't want the Lord to come. Jesus, come later. I'm having too much fun is the motto of today's secularized churchianity. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Election, justification, sanctification, glorification, the full package of salvation was taught by Epaphras, because Paul taught it to him. He taught it to them, and all the signs are there. Transformation, joyful service, longing for the future. So, the universal judge of the whole world is coming, and he will sift out what is truly in our professions and our faith and walk. But before that time, we should have clear clues and signs whether you are in the faith or not. The three glorious attributes of genuine salvation: faith, hope, and love. Faith, the demonstration of God's justifying work in the believer's life in the past. Love, the present demonstration of God's sanctifying work and the power in the present. Hope, the demonstration of God's securing work for the believer for his future. It's all there. Comprehensive. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You know, there's so many tests like this in the New Testament. So many. And yet, we seem to be an ignorant and fearful generation that we want to be tolerant of what should be intolerable and love what should be detestable and fearful of what must be opposed, that we lack so much discernment and clarity. No, God didn't call any of us to be salvation policemen. We're not supposed to check if people are saved at the door. No, this test is individual. It's like the pregnancy test. Go do it at home. And make sure you read the results properly. Because this is God's gracious warning to you. Because when the Lord returns, there won't be any excuses. There's no room for that. So Apostle Paul rejoiced in the Colossians' genuine salvation. Man, if you have this genuine salvation, you will be so joyful and thankful. You will be busy serving others and serving God. It's going to carry you through with great effectiveness. But if you don't, then that's another story. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared to us as yet what we will be. 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you give thanks to the Lord for all this? Paul did. That's a major reason for thanksgiving. Genuine salvation of believers. Your own salvation, your wife's salvation, your husband's salvation, your children's salvation, salvation of your brothers and sisters at church, salvation of your family members. Ah, there's rejoicing and then there's thankfulness. Second major reason why Paul constantly gives thanks to God is his power, the gospel power, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Notice Paul uses three terms: word, truth, gospel. They're all synonymous because the gospel is the word of God. That's why we can't show a bunch of pictures and saying, now you understand the gospel. Because gospel is really concepts that put reality into our minds. And these are very powerful concepts because they happen to be truth. Truth. The gospel that is the truth. And that's the appositional use in the Greek here. The word of truth that is the gospel. That's literally what the Greek means here. The good news of God's salvation, which is truth. The content of the gospel is true. You want to know what truth is? Here it is. You want to tell what's false? Then use this standard, and anything that deviates from it will be false, is false. You need to know the truth. Here it is. All the world's religions, all the world's philosophies, as sincere as they may be and they may present themselves, actually teach lies. I know many people are afraid to say that. Really? Buddhists teach lies? Muslims teach lies? The Hindus believe in lies and teach them? Yes. Because Satan is the father of lies, and the world's religions are inspired by Satan's lies. Well, that sounds really dogmatic, really mean-spirited. Well, see what truth does? It disturbs our comfort. See? That's what truth does. It confronts our weak, feeble unwillingness to confront it. So you can't be a Christian unless you love the truth and you're courageous men and women who can face the truth. The truth is that we're all blinded. We're all deceived. until God shows his brilliant ray of his light, of his truth into our hearts, takes away our prejudices and biases, and lets us take a clear look at the cross for the first time and go, wow, now I understand. You know why you understand? Because now it's understandable. The able, the ability was given to you by God. It's not of man. That's why none of the philosophers can figure this out. None of the religious can fathom this. And because it is the gospel from God. It's not from man. That's why it's true. Because God is truth. He can't lie. He can't deceive. It's impossible for God to say that it's untruth. So, therefore, it is imperative that we who believe in the Bible, the evangelical Christians, not mix the gospel with anything else. No prosperity message, that's not the gospel. No environmental message, that's not the gospel. No ecumenical message, I mean, so let's hold hands together, we all believe in God, the Father of God and brother of man, that's not the gospel. Nothing but the whole gospel, the absolute clarity of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Why did he come down? Why did he leave heaven in the first place? You and I know, because of God's love. He didn't leave a sinful, decrepit, decaying, condemned, eternally separate creatures that he has made in his image to watch us suffer because of his compassion and pity. God sent a rescue mission, and he himself personally became man, so that he could die, because God can't die, but man can and must die for the penalty of sin. Jesus took upon himself humanity, human nature, human body, so he can experience death, separation. That has occurred at the cross, where God judged Jesus for all of our sins, transferred all of our unrighteousness upon him to those who believe, and then retransferred his perfect life and righteousness to the believer. A double transfer at the cross and the resurrection. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. It is disclosed in history. That's why even the secular historians cannot ignore Jesus. Our entire world revolves around what God has done, even as historically insignificant as an untrained, unlearned Galilean who came and did a 3 short and a half year worth of work on earth, and that changed the world upside down. Why? Because it happens to be the truth. Not religious fabrication of men. So why do people turn to religion and philosophy when the truth is staring at them? Ah, we know. They don't like the truth. That's the answer. They don't like the truth because it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. They hate the God of truth. And the truth exposes sin and falsehood and the fakery of it all. Because we can't fake it before God who sees everything. That offends our sensitivities. Atheists, those who have been honest enough, have said it. They said, I'm an atheist because I don't want there to be a God so I can work out my sexual and political and philosophical liberties. They're just honest and open about that. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a world system where God constantly impinges upon my freedom, my supposed freedom. I want to do whatever I want to do. And I don't want there to be any consequences. That's an honest, blinded atheist, but is an honest one. Brothers and sisters, this is a moral problem that we all have. And the gospel came to Colossae because it has the same power everywhere. Because if it's true, it's true in any culture, any time, in any place. And Paul says, just as in all the world, also. That also is so important. Because all false religions and philosophies are only temporal and local. It is not universal. But truth is universal. This is true for the bushman in Africa, and it is true for the stock trader in New York. It is true for the scientists in the laboratories at the university here in Berkeley. It's true. Truth is truth, whether we believe it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. It matters not, because truth is supreme. So you don't need people to believe it and make it true. It's nonsense whether it's true for you and true for me. It's just nonsense. It's also man's way of wiggle out from really facing the truth, because truth calls him to an account. Truth is a tyrant. It bows to no one. it calls all to submit to it. Because God is truth. He's the ultimate authority. People don't like truth because they want to be their own authority. But because it is, it's universal. And also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. See, gospel, which is true, and truth embedded in the gospel will have a fruit-bearing effect. It will have an impact. The false teachers only have influence in small scope, localized. But gospel has universal power and influence. And Jesus told us the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. Go there from Matthew 13, verse 31 to 32. And he says he presented another parable to them. Matthew 13, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Seems insignificant, right? Which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. This is true in Palestine, in the area where Jesus and his people lived. It is the smallest seed. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Some up to 20 to 25 feet tall. From a tiny, insignificant seed that you have to really look very closely to even find it. It's a speck. So that the birds of the air come and nest in his branches. Wow. That's the confidence we have in the gospel growth. It's universal. So wherever the true gospel is proclaimed, there will be genuine salvation and there will be a marvelous growth. That was experienced at Colossae. Paul had much to be thankful for that. And you and I can give thanks to the Lord for the small, insignificant, in the eyes of the world, I mean, the gospel, the church, Christ, it seems so insignificant. And yet, have you noticed, with all the money and technology and military power, it can't save one soul. Not one person can be converted. And yet, the weakest act of God in sending his son, the weakest act, him dying, he looks like a helpless victim there on the cross. And yet, that weakest act of God is the most powerful thing that humanity has ever witnessed and will ever witness. It is the power energized to save souls. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So they've experienced it, Paul says, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Clear, noticeable growth, fruit bearing, multiplication had occurred from the first day the Colossians received, heard the gospel truth. One key factor in the impact of genuine believers can have in their community and in the world, and things become transformed. Individual transformation, transform the family, society, and people genuinely saved, genuinely appreciate the word of God, and they want that word again and again. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. So something that has life will continue to grow. When there's growth, it's a sign there was a life. And the growth will come through continual longing for the word of God, for more truth, the gospel, the word of God. And the understanding, they understood the grace of God and truth. The curtains of unbelief were removed. Deep comprehension was granted in the mind. And our mind is futile. It's a factory filled with futile ideas. And it brings forth futility. But now it has meaning. It has purpose. And it's deeply satisfying. Our mind is now uncovered with the prejudice. You know, sinful man is prejudiced against truth. Now it's understandable. And we understand the amazing gift of God, the grace of God, the infinite grace of God. You give a set of keys to a four-year-old and saying, here you go, I want you to have this. And he'll look at it as a jingling thing, he'll twist around a little bit and he'll throw it, and he'll go after some plastic toy. And yet, that was the key to the Ferrari, right? So you give, the immaturity of that kid will never comprehend the value of that gift. In the same way, God gives us this infinite grace through his son. And if there's no regeneration in the heart, there's no understanding of this gift, they're going to say, phooey. Religion, Christianity, phooey. They toss it. The Bible, ancient, archaic, mythical text, Phooey. They never read it. Church, gathering a bunch of hypocrites. A useless building occupying the middle of our towns. Phooey. No more licenses. That's the way they think. They just don't understand it. But notice, the fact that it's understandable, the grace of God in truth, is an amazing work of God. The gift of God, His grace. And it's been doing that from the first day. That tells you it was genuine. It was true. It was God at work. We've seen two of the three reasons why Paul gives thanks to God. Genuine salvation and the gospel that has power not only to give life, to transform, but to grow. And now thirdly and finally, because of godly servants. In verses 7 and 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, God's grace in saving sinners through the power of the gospel is through godly servants, men and women who have already been won to God. And the faithful servant used of God to plant a church at Colossae was none other than Epaphras. And men like these are like those Nazis who've always had problems with the doctrine of Hitler's genocide. And then they were caught as POWs and they rejoice, oh, I'm so glad I finally got caught because I hated doing what I did. And now they say, I want to be on your side because I want that to stop. It's been bothering my conscience. I want to somehow redeem this. How can I help the war cause? And they became now the translators, interpreters, spies, double agents, and they help the war cause. There are Nazis like that, former Nazis. And now you understand, Epaphras, Paul. And Paul was a persecutor of Christians. Now talk about somebody being converted and turned back into the gospel progress. It's an amazing work of God's grace. And these men are godly because God is in them, not because they're by nature good people. They're wicked people, sinful people. We all are. But Paul uses highly exalted words to describe this evangelist pastor Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. Epaphras is beloved of God. And he's a sundulos of Paul, a phrase which Paul uses only one other time in reference to somebody else, Tychicus. Paul uses the term to talk about totally devoted comrade in spiritual warfare. He is a fellow slave who served the same master. Such faithful co-laborers who never serve in the spirit of competition, but they're always humbly in the spirit of cooperation, is truly a blessing and a major reason for thanksgiving. Because one of the most difficult things that as we do in preaching the gospel, which is spiritual warfare, are traitors in our midst. It takes the wind out of our sails. And competitors, instead of being on the same team and let's fighting the same cause together, they attack one another. And they debilitate. And so Epaphras was a different kind. He was a faithful slave of Christ. And it says here, on our behalf. I think that that's a better translation. There's a textual variant. It's either huper humon or huper hemon. On your behalf or on our behalf. Here, this fits better. NASB translation is better. So notice Paul's commendation of Epaphras here. This contrast to this man, so many self-styled, self-willed, so-called religious leaders are doing their own thing. They're just not accountable. Epaphras was a man who was accountable. That's why Paul puts him in such a high esteem. He uses terms that he rarely uses to show that this man is trustworthy and you could trust his authority because it's delegated authority. Epaphras is the kind of a man who wants to be accountable, and he's accountable to Paul and to Christ. And so Paul recommends him as a worthy man, a beloved fellow soldier in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the spiritual warfare for souls. Epaphras was taught by Paul and evangelized at Colossae and with the direction of Paul, and he's used by God in a mighty way. He's certainly a faithful servant, a diakonos here. He's not an officially a deacon, but he's a servant in that sense. God's grace worked through Paul. He worked in Epaphras, worked in Colossae, and the result was supernatural. And so whenever we enjoy God's supernatural blessing of being around beloved Christians, people who just truly are loving and caring, is because of God's grace. It's not because these people are naturally that way. You should hear their testimony. Some of them were quite rascally and rotten. And then God saved them. And you go, what? You were like this? Yeah. And I've heard many, many testimonies of God's grace. Faithful servants, who are they? The work of God's grace. Who benefited? Colossians. Verse 8, and he, that's Epaphras, also informed us of your love in the Spirit. The agape of the Christian believer's experience, well, that's not human emotion. That's not human kindness. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, renewing hearts through regeneration, creating supernatural love to be manifested amongst one another. They all benefited because the Spirit of God was working in them. Where did the sinful selfishness go? Where did sacrificial love appear? How many people were blessed? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing work. It's entirely God's work of grace. God's grace works through His Word, through faithful men, to bring salvation and growth in people. Faithful men who pray, either in thankfulness or concerned intercession, can be encouraged by growing faith of other people. The best antidote to false teaching is vibrant, word-filled, spirit-filled life of genuine salvation. For such people, you don't have to worry. You want to guard your heart against the false teaching and false doctrines of the world? Live out your faith. Labor in love. Fix your hope. Respond humbly to those who give you the word. Expect it. Expect them to give you the word, and you long for it. Hold on to it. Love God's truth. Grow in His grace. It's God's will for you. And you bring great joy to others. You become a contagious mark of joy and thankfulness to those who are called to serve you. Epaphras must have been a happy pastor, and so was Paul. Paul's in jail, but he has many reasons for thanksgiving. And I pray that you and I would have many, many reasons for thanksgiving as we see God's work in people's lives here and in your life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us the joy of Christian salvation. Thank you for Christ who brought us the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. We thank you that we have been so impacted by brothers and sisters whom you have saved, who serve us, who labor amongst us, who encourage us. And we thank you for this work of grace in our lives. Only you could do this. What man can do this? What man can produce this? But you have done it, and for your glory, and we rejoice in you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.